Good evening, church. It is a blessing and a joy, a privilege for me to be with you tonight. I realized as I was counting coming here today that I actually haven't been here in over a year. So it is wonderful to see everybody and see the Lord, the work that the Lord is doing here at Potch. Please be assured that at Joburg, we constantly pray for you. We're praying for you just this morning. And we were excited to hear how your AGM went last week. So it's good times in the life of the church. Please do turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 21, the passage that was read for us. Our focus this evening, did I say good morning earlier? No, okay. Sorry. Our focus this evening is from verses 1 to 15 that has been read for us by Pastor Rion. One of the most perplexing concepts in God's Word is what God teaches us about the subject of suffering. On the one hand, God teaches us very clearly that suffering is as a result of the fall, that hardship, trial, disease, pain, death, all of these came as a result of man's rebellion against God, and that everything about suffering is generally not good. It's not wholesome. It does not bring shalom. It does not bring wholeness and peace. In fact, the Lord Jesus, throughout the Old Testament and in the New, is called the Liberator, one who will take away all suffering and pain and death. But on the other hand, the Bible teaches us that trial, hardship, and suffering is the way toward righteousness and maturity in that righteousness. See, after mankind fell, God instituted animal sacrifices as a picture of what he would do to his son in order to make people righteous. The suffering of Jesus Christ was foretold and it was fulfilled, and it is only by his ordained suffering that anyone can be made righteous. So the problem is suffering, and it is solved by the suffering of the Son of God. But it's not only Jesus' suffering, but also Jesus himself promises that his own disciples must go through much trial, much hardship on the way to enter the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus' classic description of what it means to follow him is summed up in Matthew 16. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In Jesus' estimation, following him means joining him on the road to death, on the road of self-denial, denying yourself your choice of comforts, and following him in the path that he leads you on. And that path is a path of death. Jesus also famously promised his disciples in John 16, "In this world, you will have trouble." Now notice he doesn't end it there. He does go on to say, "But take heart, for I have overcome the world." But don't miss the first part. The first part is, "In this world, you will have trouble." In Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you." It was this understanding that caused the disciples in Acts chapter 5 to greatly rejoice, because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. The apostles of the Lord Jesus also echo his teaching on this subject. It was the apostle Paul who in Acts 14 verse 22 preached through Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And this is how Luke summarizes his message as he goes to those disciples. Paul had planted the churches and then he went back to go strengthen the churches. And this is how Luke summarizes his message to those three churches. He says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul said, went back to these believers and said, the message I have for you is that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. James, of course, classically tells us in James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, on the one hand, suffering and trial and hardship, these are horrible things that you wouldn't wish on anybody. But on the other hand, these are blessed and gracious things that God brings to us, knowing that suffering will bring us glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This tension is the central issue in our text this morning in verses 1 to 15. As we have heard the text read, Paul is headed towards Jerusalem. And in his heading towards Jerusalem, he is warned multiple times by the Holy Spirit that when he gets to Jerusalem, it will not be a party. He will suffer. But what is surprising is that Paul does not change course. Each time the Spirit says, you're going to get there and suffer, he doesn't change course and say, well, let's not go there. Instead, he heads there full tilt. Paul began focusing on heading towards Jerusalem in chapter 20. It's sprinkled throughout chapter 20 where he now focuses at the end of his third missionary journey. He now focuses his attention of going towards Jerusalem. But it is particularly in verse 22 when he's talking to the Ephesian-led elders at Miletus. It's particularly in verse 22 where we get insights into his trip there. So turn with me just for a moment to Acts 20, verse 22, just a chapter before where we are. Acts 20, verse 22. Look at what he says to the Ephesian elders in verse 22. He says, and now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Hey, Paul, why are you going to Jerusalem? Well, the Holy Spirit has constrained me to do so. Literally, the Greek word there is deo, meaning to bind, to tie, often translated as to tie or untie an animal. What he is saying is this: I am being pulled to Jerusalem like a donkey on a rope by the Holy Spirit. That's where he wants me. I'm not going there of my own volition. He is pulling me there. I'm constrained by him. I'm tied by him to go to that place. Well, okay, Paul, that's where you want to go. What's going to happen to you when you get there, when you get to Jerusalem? What's going to happen to you? Well, Paul says, well, I don't know, but he has told me that wherever I go, imprisonment and afflictions await me. Now, notice how this plays out in chapter 21. Luke brings this out to the surface quite strongly in the first half of chapter 21. So let's read chapter 21, verse 1. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, listen to this now, pay attention to verse 4. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Wait, so what's happening here? In verse 4, is the Holy Spirit now giving Paul a contradictory instruction? Did you notice how that reads in verse 4? And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul to not go to Jerusalem. Wait, hold on. Didn't Paul just say the Holy Spirit was pulling me, is constraining me toward Jerusalem? What's happening here? Well, the Holy Spirit is not giving contradictory instructions. What most likely happened in Tyre is exactly what we see happening when Paul arrives at Caesarea at Philip the Evangelist's house. And in Tyre, we're just summarized verse 4, but when we get to Philip's house, it's expanded what actually happened. So let's read there. Jump with me to verse 7. Look at what happens when he arrives at Philip's house. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him to not go up to Jerusalem. So what's happened here is this. Multiple times in a short period of time, the Holy Spirit tells Paul through the churches that Paul is going to have a hard time of it when he arrives in Jerusalem. The Tyrian Christians hear that Paul will have a hard time in Jerusalem, and they tell Paul to not go to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happens at Philip's house. After he leaves the Tyrian believers, he arrives at Philip's house, and Philip's daughters prophesy, and it's implied that they are prophesying about Paul's hardships in Jerusalem, because that's the context. And then Agabus comes and says, "This is what will happen to you if you go there." And so the disciples, including Luke, the narrator, and Silas, and the other mature brothers, all the brothers take what the Holy Spirit is saying through Agabus to mean that Paul must not go to Jerusalem in the same way that the Tyrians did in verse 4. The Tyrians only heard a word from the Lord that says, "This guy's going to have a hard time of it." And then they pressed him to not go. If you read verse 4, you'll actually see that. They press him here. They press him and they say, "Listen, the Holy Spirit is clear." This is here now at Philip's house. Luke and everybody else in verse 12, they're pressing Paul. "Do not go to Jerusalem, because obviously the Holy Spirit is saying you're going to suffer there." But notice that the Holy Spirit did not say that he must not go to Jerusalem. Did you see? Did you catch that? Holy Spirit did not say that. He simply said, "In Jerusalem, you will suffer. In the disciples' minds, these two things were synonymous. If the Holy Spirit is warning you multiple times, saying when you get there, you're going to have a hard time, they take that to mean, oh, the Holy Spirit is telling him not to go there. But that's not what he's saying. Why would in their minds, they're thinking, why would the Holy Spirit warn you that you will suffer in Jerusalem and still expect you to go to Jerusalem? Doesn't seem to compute. Surely he's telling you this so that you can avoid suffering. That seems logical. But Paul's response to them, both at Tyre and here at Caesarea, Paul's response to them shows his maturity and his clarity, not only in his mission as an apostle, but in his place as a disciple of Jesus. Look at verse 13 with me. "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" With tenderness in verse 13, Paul recognizes that the disciples love him, and he acknowledges his own love and his own care for them in how they are breaking his heart with their weeping over him. But ultimately, his resolution to go to Jerusalem remains steadfast. Paul's response here teaches us a few things. I have three lessons for us from Paul's response and how Paul thinks about the Holy Spirit leading him toward suffering. Number one, here's lesson number one. Suffering is a heritage for Christians. Suffering is a heritage for those who are Christians. Just like the Holy Spirit led the captain of our salvation through to suffering, so will he lead Jesus' followers to trials and hardships. The New Testament writers use the phrase, share in the sufferings of Christ. Participate in the sufferings of Christ. Fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. The understanding in the New Testament is this: we share in Christ's glory when he comes, when he is revealed, but we first participate. We first share in his sufferings. A lot of people struggle to follow Jesus because they believe, just like the rich young ruler, that they can follow Jesus and still have a wonderfully easy life. That they can have Jesus and add him on, and at the same time continue on a bed of softness and ease. But I say to you this evening that following Jesus is an embrace of a cross. Following Jesus requires you to steady your mind and understand that you have embraced a road of suffering. There should be an understanding when you follow him that he will take you through the valley of the shadow of death. Remember, you know the psalm, right? Psalm 23. We know the psalm. We memorize the psalm as children. Though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why not? Because you are with me. The psalmist does not say, like Google Maps, you will help me navigate and avoid the valley of the shadow of death. Like Google Maps, you'll help me avoid Hillbrow. What's your version of Hillbrow? You'll help me avoid Hillbrow. No. He says you'll take me through Hillbrow, but you will be with me. Hillbrow is in my future. But the great thing, the encouraging thing, is that you're with me. I don't know what the version of Hillbrow is here. Friends, allow me to say this, dear friends. It is the will of the Lord that you suffer. It is the will of the Lord that you go through hardship. It is the will of the Lord that trials and tribulations are in your way. They are not there by mistake. They were brought there by him. It is the will of the Lord that you go through annoyances so that you can learn patience. It is the will of the Lord that you suffer grief and tragic loss so that when you say, oh God, you are my all, you actually mean it. It is the will of the Lord that you suffer when you speak up for Christ so that your cowardice might be crushed and destroyed. It is the will of the Lord that you fail in your endeavors and fail miserably so that you learn to trust him and live for his glory and not your own. It is the will of the Lord. When you have trouble and trials on your way, the Lord brought you to those. It is a heritage for those who are believers. In a fundamental way, everyone who follows Jesus is bound, constrained by the Holy Spirit to walk on a road laden with suffering. Now you might ask me the question, why? Why? Why do the righteous suffer? Why must the righteous suffer? Someone did ask C.S. Lewis that question. They came to C.S. Lewis and said, why do the righteous suffer? And C.S. Lewis said, why not? They are the only ones who can take it. If you are a child of God, you can take it. You can take it. It doesn't seem so in the moment, but you can take it. Because who is with you in the valley of the shadow of death? He will never forsake you in there, so you can take it. Because he is with you. Using the illustration of Jesus suffering on the cross with the two thieves beside him, Oswald Chambers put it this way: suffering is the heritage of the bad, of the penitent, and of the Son of God. Each one ends in the cross. The bad thief is crucified, the penitent thief is crucified, and the Son of God is crucified. By these signs we know the widespread heritage of suffering. It comes for everyone. It comes for penitent and unpenitent alike. It even came for the Son of God. Even though we know all this, We know that it comes for everyone. We know all of this. We are aware of this. This is not anything new to us. Even though we know these things, there is a level at which in our hearts we expect God to ensure that we avoid suffering. Is that not true? But there is a level, there's a deep place there, somewhere in the crevices of our inner man and woman, where we truly believe that God, because we're following God, He must ensure that we avoid suffering. How do I know this? Check yourself whenever an unexpected trial or hardship or loss comes your way. How do you respond? How do you respond to annoyances, discomforts, trials, big and small, all kinds of different shapes and sizes? How do you respond? Is your response one of screaming and shouting and cursing, questioning everything, questioning the whole faith? There's a bit of a trial in your marriage. Now you're rethinking the entire thing. Whenever you feel that way, whenever you're acting out like that, whenever your mouth starts speaking certain things, it's your heart betraying you. You believe that you are above suffering. Deeply, somewhere in there. You believe somehow that suffering should not be coming for you. There is a certain belief that resides in all of us. We're all like British comedian Bob Hope. Once when British comedian Bob Hope received a major award, he went up to the stage, he took the award, he looked at it and he said, "I don't really deserve this. But then again, I have arthritis and I don't deserve that either." And the point there was this, is that he has this belief that, well, I might as well take the good because I have a lot of bad that I don't deserve anyway. We have a belief in us that suffering should be far away from us, and we see this in how we react, how we jump, how we are so quick to lose our heads and our emotions, and we speak out of turn. It's almost as if obedience is optional to us when we're suffering. Somehow we feel like when I'm suffering, when I'm in a moment where something bad or hard has happened to me, it feels like I'm on a holiday from obedience. Yeah, scripture's for you guys who are happy, not me. Right now, just let me have my moment, okay? Let me have my moment. Let me say my piece. Let me act however I want. Wait a second. Hold on now. Where does it say in the scriptures that just because you're suffering, now you are free from any kind of obedience? Now you can say whatever you want to whomever you want, think whatever you think, wallow in self-pity forever? Where does it say that? No, friends, suffering does not give us a holiday from obedience. In fact, it requires other obedience. Requires endurance and patience from us. And in my thinking about this, I'm thinking about us, our generation, when I say generation, I mean era that we live in, of Christendom. And I think part of our problem, I'm not talking about other eras, you know, times past, different times produce different kinds of people. But if I'm thinking about the Christian in South Africa in 2024. I think part of our problem is that we live in possibly the most comfortable era in history, in the most comfortable political situation for Christianity. It's a comfortable era generally, there's penicillin, and it's comfortable for Christianity politically. To put this into perspective, the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, which was a huge council, massive. The Nicene Creed is a test of orthodoxy. Are you a Christian or not? If you run afoul of the Nicene Creed that came out of the Council of Nicaea, you're not a Christian. The Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, where 318 delegates came to discuss the matter of what does the scripture teach regarding the deity of Christ, was described as a gathering of martyrs. An eyewitness states that looking at all of them, they looked like an assembled army of martyrs, many bearing scars from the Roman persecutions. Many were missing eyes, others were missing arms, some had no hands through the application of a red-hot iron. One writer estimates that fewer than 12 of the 318 delegates had all their limbs and no scars. Fewer than 12. 318 people, but only about 12 seem like they're fine, look like you today. The rest of them, they were just a mangled mess because of the Roman persecutions. Imagine going to a conference like that, and everyone either has one hand or one eye or is limping. See, friends, I say this to show you that suffering is a heritage for all believers. I'm not saying this to shame us, but I'm saying this to put us into perspective. When we lose our minds with our little annoyances here and scream at people, we are not honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, nor the great cloud of witnesses that have followed him to the grave. When we suffer great loss and then grieve as the world grieves without hope, and I'm not legislating how many tears you are to cry when you've suffered tragic loss. In Joburg right now, we're pastoring two people who've just lost people in their families. And I had to say this to them this morning, because it's true for all of us. I'm not going to legislate to anyone how long you are to grieve or what your grief is to look like. People grieve differently, especially even in different cultures. But we must know, as Scripture tells us, that our grief must be different, because our grief is with hope, is what Paul says to the Thessalonians. And so if our grief is exactly like the world's grief, we dishonor our God who tells us that he's with us in that dark moment. Our grief must be directed at him. And dear saints, may God help us to walk and understand this truth, that suffering is something that is part of what he's given us. We must just come to that understanding. I've come to Christ, and not only am I going to suffer the normal sufferings, but there's certain suffering that's going to come at me specifically because I'm following Christ. Satan's going to buffet, the hymn writer says. Satan's going to buffet. He's going to keep buffeting at me because I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first lesson. Lesson number two is this. There is a maturity that you and I need to reach where we consider our suffering always in light of Jesus Christ. There is a maturity that you and I must reach where we always think of our suffering in light of Christ Jesus. Look at Paul's bold and masculine statement in verse 13. Look at verse 13. Look at what he says. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but to even die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What a strong statement. What a steely statement. It's a beautiful passage where he says, what he said just before this is that you're weeping and breaking my heart. It's very soft, it's very tender towards the church. But when it comes to his focus, his thinking about his suffering, he is steely and clear. I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. There must come a point in our lives, dear friends, where we are not like the rest of the apostles, the rest of the believers there who were telling him, avoid the suffering, go elsewhere or do something else. There must come a point in our lives where we mature and grow like Paul, where when faced with trial and hardship, we turn first to what does this mean in light of Jesus Christ? How can I use this trial, this tribulation, this hardship, this tragic loss, how can I use it to make much of Jesus Christ? Think with me. We always say, have that same attitude when it comes to positive things. Think with me for a moment. When you get a job, when you get a new job, one of the conversations that you're generally going to be in the growth group is, oh, it's a new place I'm going to work in. It's a new group of people that I can share the gospel with. I'm going to look for an opportunity to use this thing that I have, this wonderful new thing that I have, this new job, in order to make much of Christ. I'm going to go and try and tell others about Christ. Or you get a new nice car. Oh, wonderful, I can use this car to make much of Christ. I can use it to pick up people for church, etc. I'm thinking about how can I use what I have for Christ. Or when some of us, when we think about, you know, making money. Oh, I want to make money and I want to make much of the church. I want to make much so that we can plant more churches and expand the kingdom of God. We always think that way with positive things. But let me say this to you today. You must have the same mind when it comes to your tragedies. You must have the same mind, the same preparedness when it comes to your annoyances and your trials. There must be a prayer that says, Lord Jesus, please prepare me. That if a tragedy strikes me, a trial, an annoyance comes my way, help me in that moment to use that trial to make much of you. How can I make much of the name of Jesus Christ in what I'm going through? How can I use this? Lord, please prepare me that if you bring something heavy to me, make my heart such that in that hard thing, and sometimes that hard thing lasts a long time. Maybe you're a mother and you have a really hard child. Maybe you're employed and you have a really horrible boss. And you must think now, this is a hard thing. How can I, in this situation, make much of Jesus and show to the watching world that Jesus Christ truly is everything to me? We say it with the psalmist, don't we, in Psalm 73. We say, you are my portion forever. Don't we say that with him? We say, heaven and earth have nothing I desire beside you. But the Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I think I've messed that up. But that's what it pretty much says. That's what it says. I quoted it correctly this morning. It's late in the day here. But the point is that there is this, in Psalm 73, there's this wonderful prayer. You know what? Let me just read it. Just clearly my brain is now betraying me and embarrassing me in front of people here. So we'll just read it. Look at what he says here. He says in Psalm 73, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If we want to confess that, then we want to be prepared to be able to confess that and to act in line with that in the moment of heat. In the moment of heat, may the Lord help us to be able to confess what is true, to be able to say what is right in the moment of heat, and that we might walk and speak with grace and be prepared to endure all things thinking about Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And thirdly, and finally, we've seen first that suffering is a heritage for believers. And second, that we must reach a maturity where we always consider our suffering in light of Jesus. But now finally, suffering in Christ is meaningful. Suffering in Christ is meaningful. One of the hardships of suffering is that it often feels meaningless. It leaves you with a taste of insignificance, doesn't it? Islam Bakhli puts it this way. It's weird how when you lose someone whom you love in your life, everything you do becomes meaningless, as if you were living for them. Another writer says, we must all get to a point where we understand that we live meaningless lives, suffering meaninglessness. Now, I recognize that. It's a bit extreme, but I recognize that. I remember when my mother died 11 years ago, the biggest struggle I had, the main struggle that I had afterwards, was the feeling of how can everyone just continue with their lives? Why is everybody still continuing just as normal with their lives? Why is there traffic on the roads? I didn't get it. Like, how are you people still going to work? Sports teams are still on. People are still cheering Manchester United. What's going on? How is the world not stopping and acknowledging the fact that my heart has been ripped from me? In fact, at that time, a colleague, I was working with a man who had what we call foot-in-mouth disease, who who said, when I went back, after I went back to work, he said, people die all the time. He had foot and mouth disease, you know. He was saying, no, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it that way, but he's a guy who just always made those kinds of mistakes. But the point is this, the point is that in that moment, there's a sense of deep meaninglessness, of meaningless insignificance. I'm suffering, I am struggling here, and what's the point of it? There seems to be no point in all of this. It just means nothing. But I'll say to you, my dear friend, whatever magnitude of your suffering, whether it's a tragic loss of a loved one or a small annoyance at home, whatever the magnitude, whether a pothole hits your car and now you have to fight and deal with all those kinds of things, whatever the magnitude, I want to tell you this, it is not meaningless. It is not meaningless. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. I want you to see this with your own eyes. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Dear Christian, I implore you, treasure these two verses, verse 6 and 7. Treasure them. Bind them on your heart. Memorize these verses. These are good verses that are true. Listen to what Peter says. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Dear saint, listen to me. Every time suffering arrives in your life, it comes pregnant with a question. And here's the question. Do you believe all that you say you believe? It comes as a test to prove, like Peter says, to prove the genuineness of your faith. Do you truly believe what you say you believe? You say that God is good all the time, God is good. But do you truly believe that? Do you truly hold to that? We say that Jesus Christ loves us, but do you understand and actually, do you, not only do you believe what you're saying, do you actually understand it? Do you understand the love of Christ? Do you know what do you believe in those moments? Lots of people are found out at different times in life that they actually don't believe what they say they believe. Jonathan Whitfield was preaching to coal miners in England, and he asked one man, as he was sharing the gospel with him, he asked him, "Say, young man, what do you believe?" And the man thought for a bit and said, "Well, I believe the same as the church." And then Jonathan Whitfield said, "Okay, what does the church believe?" And he thought and he said, "Well, they believe the same as me." Frustrated and seeing that he was getting nowhere with the man, Whitfield said, "Okay, what is it that you and the church believe? What is it that you both believe?" And the man thought and he said, "Well, I suppose we believe the same thing." People don't know what they believe. And the testing, the refiner's fire comes to test. What do you believe? Do you truly believe it? Do you truly believe what you say you believe? It's very easy to say stuff, right? It's election season. People are saying things everywhere. Promises are flying left, right, and center. It's very easy to say something, isn't it? C.S. Lewis puts it the best when he says it this way. You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death. It is easy to say you believe a rope to be strong as long as you merely are using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? In the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus tells us that many come excited to believe. Many come. They come making lots of noise, excited to believe. But then trials come. Then exhaustion comes. Then annoyances come, and they are proven that they don't actually believe, and they fall away. Our suffering, dear saint, listen to me. Our suffering is not meaningless. Instead, as Peter says, it serves the purpose of proving our faith. Do you truly believe all the things that you confess? Do you really trust that he is sovereign? Do you really trust that he is good? Do you really believe that the Son of God died? That he was living eternally with his Father in heaven and became a man, walked the dirt so that he can rescue you? Do you truly believe that? Here's a trial. Let's test it. When this trial is in front of your mind, what are you going to do? That's what it does. That's what it does. It tests you to prove to the world, to prove in Ephesians 2, as it says, to prove to the principalities and the powers that you indeed have a faith that is strong, that is being refined. You truly believe in what you say. And notice what he says. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's not only proving your faith, but it is so that when you enter into the kingdom, you might receive, look at what you receive, praise, glory, and honor when he is revealed. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something? You take me through sufferings so that you can crown me. That's what it says in Revelation. The one who endures until the end, he'll be given, and then he names the crowns. There is an honor awaiting those who honor the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a scandal here, my friends. The scandal is this. We were sinners, destitute, hating God, loving nothing but our sin. And then God sends his Son of his own volition to die and suffer a sinner's death so that we might be reconciled to him. Now that would be enough for us. It would be enough to have our sins forgiven, but no. God doesn't end there. He adopts us and makes us sons and daughters. But he doesn't just end there. He says, now come and sit at my table and share in my glory. He says, come and inherit the glory that I have. How often do you see in the New Testament where it says that we will be crowned, we are co-heirs with Christ because of the suffering, because we walked the same road that he did, that he laid out in front of us so that we might make much of him and then he will make much of us. It's an amazing thing. When you start to delve deep into this subject, it is an amazing thing what God is doing for us. He is not just wanting us to receive forgiveness of sins. He wants us to receive, look at what he says right there, praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ appears and is revealed in his kingdom. My friends, your suffering is not meaningless. Your suffering is very meaningful. And how you suffer says a lot about Jesus Christ and what you believe in him. Now allow me to say this to those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. If you're here, you're not a believer in Christ, your suffering is also not meaningless. How? Some people came to Jesus and they asked him about a group of people who were killed when a tower fell. Effectively a man-made natural kind of disaster. A tower fell, a bunch of people died. And then they're asking him, what does this mean? And you remember what Jesus said in that? He said, unless you repent, you also will likewise perish. Do you remember that? Unless you repent, you also will likewise perish. In other words, all of death and everything that leads to death is screaming at you, repent and believe in Christ, because death is coming and you will not be able to stand in front of it. Death is coming. Turn and come to Jesus Christ, because he says this to all. He says this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those who come to him are loved. Even though they have a yoke, even if they are walking on a road of suffering, but he loves them and he cares for them, and you'll never give them anything that will crush them, because the hardships and the sufferings that they are going through are for their good. So let me say to you, if you're not in Christ, all the suffering that you've experienced and all the suffering that you've ever seen is screaming at you, come to Jesus Christ that you might have life. Today is a good day to do that. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, you are a good Lord. You are a wonderful Lord. Though you have us on a road laden with suffering, you gave us that eternal promise that stands forevermore. Behold, I am with you always. What a glorious promise that you have given to your church. We are never alone. That though the world sometimes feels like the world is boxing us this way and that way, feeling uneasy at every turn, you are with us. You are with us. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to not waste our suffering, that we might suffer well and at all points make much of you. Even as we suffer under the weight of sin, of failure, of disappointment, we pray, Lord, that you'd keep us afloat, that you'd strengthen our faith, and that you might have your work completed in us. May the sufferings that you send to us not leave without their work being done. May we learn the lessons and learn them early. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.